2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want us to meditate tonight on one simple verse. One of the most profound verses in the New Testament. One of the most significant verses in our understanding of the theology of the cross. Specifically, the doctrine of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. And also the doctrine of justification, that is, being declared righteous by God based not upon something that we have done or could do, but that which is based upon what has already been completed by the Lord Jesus Christ and based upon the righteousness that He offers to us by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, "He that is the Father made Him that is the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He made Him, that is God, who is referenced in verse 20, as the one that sinners are reconciled to, made Him, that is Christ, the one whom we as believers are ambassadors of, who knew no sin, because He was sinless, to be sin on our behalf. And He did this, Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, understanding this verse is the key to understanding the basis of our confidence in salvation. It is also the basis for understanding why we can and should have confidence in our sanctification as well. One of the first verses that I learned from memory as a brand new believer was from 1 John chapter 5. And John said, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things, he went on to say, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That for me was one massive 250-watt light bulb. Because I was raised in man-centered works religion, and I never knew that a person could know that they are saved. In fact, my church taught me that it was a sin to ever have the audacity to say that you know you are going to heaven. So the first time I read that verse and then memorized that verse, actually it was three verses, but specifically verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. John said, I wrote this whole book, five chapters, called 1 John, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, if that is true, since that is true, do you think that God wants us to know that we are saved? Absolutely. So is it a sin for us to say, in the depths of our hearts, we know that we are saved? No, it's not a sin. God wants us to know. He gave us the whole book of 1 John so that we can know that we have eternal life. Not that we would hope that we have eternal life. Before I was a Christian, if anyone would have asked me, are you going to go to heaven when you die? I would have said, I hope so. I really do hope so. I think so. I'm a pretty decent guy. I'm not all that bad, depending on what year they asked me that question. Toward the 17, 18 years old, it would have been a very difficult question to answer with even any hope of even a maybe. But God saved me out of my sin. supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And He gave me that assurance based on the Word of God that I now possess eternal life. But as I've grown in the Lord, I've come to understand that the basis of my confidence is the Word of God, as it says in 1 John 5, but also my understanding of what the Word of God teaches concerning what actually accomplished, was accomplished by Christ on the cross. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 deals with. I call this the wondrous exchange, because there is an exchange that takes place between sinners and God, whereby sinners give their sin to God, and God gives His righteousness to sinners. There are two key truths you must see and understand in this verse. They are neatly broken by a comma. The first is found in the first phrase, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The first truth that I must understand from this verse is this: my sin was imputed to Jesus. That is, when Jesus was hanging upon the cross of Calvary, God took my sin and He put it on His Son. He imputed it to His sinless account. And then He judged His Son as if He was guilty of all of my sin. That's what it says. God the Father took this sinless Son of His and He made Him to be sin. He didn't make Him a sinner, but He made Him sin in the sense that He made Him a substitute for sinners. He took His righteous life, His sinless life, His holiness, and He nailed it to the cross as a sacrifice in our place. The same way the Lamb of God in the Old Testament had the sins of the people imputed to it, and its throat was slit, and the blood was spilled out upon the altar. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, as we see how this actually took place. How my sin and your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of substitution. Mark chapter 15, we'll pick it up in verse 21, the Lord Jesus has been beaten. His cross has been forced upon Him. He is struggling in His humanity. And so verse 21 says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear His cross. And they brought Him, that is Jesus, to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. He didn't want anything to take an ounce of the pain away that He was experiencing for our sin. And they crucified Him, 24 says, and divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, we often just read over a verse like that, and they crucified Him. And we understand what that means, that He was nailed to a cross. But what we don't understand is that they didn't nail Him through His hands, here and here, as we often think, because the flesh would have torn instantly the second that the cross was elevated. But they found a place between the two bones that lead into the wrist. And that is where they carefully placed the spike, between those two bones. And then through the ankle as well, between bones, so that His body could hang and that his structure, his skeleton, his bone structure would be able to endure the weight of his body as it hung upon the cross. And he hung there in public, open shame, naked. His garments had been taken from him, mocked by everyone who walked by, enduring the pain and suffering for our sin. Most that were crucified died of suffocation as the lungs eventually collapsed. The Lord Jesus was not defeated by death, but he defeated death. That was the one difference between the way Jesus died and the way the others died who were crucified. Jesus gave up his spirit, and then he died. He willingly gave himself back up to God, and then his body died. He was crucified. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. They wanted to take a souvenir home from the public crucifixion. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we need to understand the significance of verse 34. Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, he did it to fulfill Scripture, scriptural prophecy concerning the Messiah. But he also did it because that's exactly what happened. He was forsaken by his Father for the first time in eternity. Think about this. For eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect fellowship, intimate union. Never was there a separation between them. And now for 3 hours, as blackness covered the land, the Lord Jesus had all of our sin placed upon Him, and then the wrath of God, the fiery, furious wrath of God, was unleashed from heaven, from the holy throne of judgment upon His Son, upon the sin that His Son bore for us. And Jesus, for the first time in eternity, felt alone because He was alone, completely alone. as God the Father turned His back on His Son because God is too holy to behold sin. And Jesus, in anguish, cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And of course, He knew why. But He was reciting the Scripture from the Psalms. And He was leaving a lesson for us to always remember and never forget that our sin was so serious that it took the death of God's only Son to take care of it. And it was so serious that it caused a separation between God the Father and God the Son for the first time in eternity. This is what I mean when I say my sin was imputed to Jesus. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to become a sin sacrifice, to be put to death, because death was the punishment that God required for sinners. He warned Adam and Eve, "If you sin, you shall surely die." At the end of those 3 hours, something incredible happened. Another gospel writer says that the ground shook. There was an earthquake. Mark simply says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This thick, heavy, interwoven veil torn divinely from top to bottom, ripped open as a symbol, as a picture that now sinners can enter the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where God Himself dwells. How can we enter? Through the blood of Jesus. Through the veil that is His flesh, Hebrews says. Through the death of Jesus Christ. Through the One who died in our place. That is how we now can enter into the presence of God. It's through Him alone. Through Jesus alone. So when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and we read, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, that is, He's sinless, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to be sin, to be a sin sacrifice on our behalf, it means that my sin was imputed to Jesus. And it was judged by God in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the first truth that you must understand. But there is a second truth in the second part of this verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the first truth is, my sin was imputed to Jesus. That's substitution. The second truth is, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me. And that is on the basis of faith, and that is justification. This is the wondrous exchange. Jesus did this work on the cross of Calvary so that I, as a sinner, could receive His righteousness as a gift from God. Because we need to understand something. In order for sinners like us to be justified, to be declared righteous, to live with God forever in heaven, we must not only be forgiven of our sins. We must not only have our slate wiped clean, but we must possess perfect righteousness. Now let me ask you, how in the world are you going to get that? And how in the world am I going to get that? It's not enough to be forgiven. We must also possess perfect righteousness. And every sinner really knows that at heart, because that is what fuels all false religions. All false religions are fueled by the understanding that I must somehow make myself righteous. It's not enough that I'm just forgiven. I must also be good. And so if you are like I was, you were taught that then you must go to church and you must do the sacraments and you must go to penance and you must do all these things because it's not enough to be forgiven. You must also be righteous and therefore you must make yourself righteous. But there's no way we can make ourselves righteous. So how are we going to get this righteousness that God requires? Well, the verse tells us how it was provided for. It was provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that we might become then righteous enough in our own strength to be saved? So, Jesus got the work started on Calvary, and now we have to finish it by becoming righteous? Is that what it means? That's not what it means. Look at Romans chapter 3. We'll see exactly what it means. Romans chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the issue of righteousness and how the righteousness of God can come to a sinner. Man naturally believes that he must get that righteousness through the law, through some human means. But notice what Paul says in Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, so not through the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, notice how clear Paul is. This righteousness of God comes to us apart from the law. It comes to us by faith, by faith, by faith, over and over, Paul says. This is how it takes place. In other words, the moment that I as a sinner at the age of 19 came to that place under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God that I could not save myself, that my sin was enough to condemn me, and I turned to Jesus Christ and embraced Him by faith, this is what took place. All of my sin was wiped away because it had already been imputed to Christ and then judged by God, and then God gave me the righteousness of Jesus in place of my sin. That was the wondrous exchange. And that all happened in a moment by faith. Look at chapter 4. Of Romans, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now look at what Paul is saying. Because the Jew immediately is going to say, well, what about Abraham? I mean, surely Abraham was justified by his works. And Paul says, no. Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham was justified by faith. It says in verse 3, he believed God. That is, he believed the promise of God and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the moment he believed the Word of God, righteousness was given to him as a gift. Because Paul says in verse 4, if you work for something, it's not a gift, it's a wage. It's called a paycheck. Salvation is not a paycheck. The righteousness of God is not a paycheck. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. But to the one who does not work, that is, to the one who lays aside his self-righteous efforts to become righteous on his own, he lays that aside. He repents of his dead works. His wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Excuse me, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, so the one who lays aside faith in his own works and repents of that and replaces that dead faith with living faith in God and the promise of God in Jesus Christ, that then is reckoned righteousness. And this is apart from works. So the righteousness of God is given as a gift, which is the whole point of Romans chapter 5. We are born in Adam as sinners. Jesus is the second Adam. As Adam brought sin into the world, Jesus came to bring righteousness into the world. All those who are associated with Adam are sinners by nature. All those who are associated with Jesus Christ by faith inherit or receive His gift of righteousness. Look at chapter 10, verse 3 of Romans. This one verse explains why self-righteous people cannot get saved. Romans 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews who were trying to make themselves righteous through the law. And through this, he's talking about every person that you and I know who is trapped in works religion and is trying to earn salvation on his own. Why will he not receive the righteousness of God? Because he will not subject himself to it. In his pride and his self-righteousness, he thinks he has righteousness of his own, and therefore he is seeking to establish his own righteousness through the works of religion. And all of that comes from the pride of his heart because he refuses to submit to God. He refuses to subject himself to the righteousness of God that cannot be received by works and must only be received by faith. One verse explains why every self-righteous person in this world cannot be saved until they come to the point where they recognize that their own righteousness is no righteousness at all, and that they must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Now, a great illustration of this is Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was a Jew like the ones he wrote of in Romans 10. He was the Jew of Jews. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was seeking to establish a righteousness of his own, and because of that, would not subject himself to the righteousness of God. But God, by His grace, opened his eyes, supernaturally converted him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. He's talking about the Judaizers. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul says, if anyone has a reason to boast in the flesh and in his own righteousness and in his own ability to become righteous before God, Paul says, I was it. I was the man. But verse 7 says, but whatever things were gained to me, what things, all the things he just listed and more, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And now look at verse 9. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying all the things that he used to believe would be credited to him as righteousness by God were useless. They were rubbish. They were dung, some translations read. Useless. But the righteousness that he obtained from Jesus by faith was perfect righteousness. A gift from God, coming not through the law, but coming through faith in Jesus. So Paul is saying in Philippians 3, the same thing he's saying in 2 Corinthians 5. He's just saying it in the form of a testimony in Philippians 3. That all of his sin was rubbish. All of his righteousness was rubbish. Excuse me. If all of his righteousness was rubbish, just think of what his sin was. And all of his sin was imputed upon the Lord Jesus Christ when the Father made the Son to be sin. And then his sin was judged, and then by faith in Christ, God gave him the righteousness of Jesus, and that now is the basis of his faith. And that is the basis of his salvation. So when I ask you this question, what, my friend, are you basing your salvation on? I want you tonight to be able to say from the depths of your heart, I base my salvation upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me as a gift from God by faith. I'm not resting on anything else. Only the righteousness of Jesus, which is now mine by faith and has now been credited to my account, so that now I'm not only forgiven and my slate is wiped clean, but also credited to my spiritual account in heaven is 100% perfect righteousness. Not mine by works, but mine by faith in Jesus Christ. This is imputed righteousness. My sin was imputed to Jesus and judged at Calvary. And by faith, His righteousness is imputed to me. And now, I stand righteous before God. In myself? No. In Him. Look at the last two words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, because they are the key to everything. That we might become the righteousness of God. The verse does not stop there. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, this is true in Christ. This is true of everyone who is in Christ. If you are here tonight and you are in Christ, then this is true of you. And you can have the confidence and the assurance that you know God and you possess eternal life. Because your assurance is not based upon your feelings. And your assurance is not based upon your own works of righteousness. But it is based upon Jesus and Jesus alone. So our confidence in salvation is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that it's also important that we understand this because it is the basis of our confidence in sanctification. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at Revelation chapter 12. Because we have a real problem as believers. The Word of God is giving us confidence of our salvation based upon the righteousness of Jesus. But the devil is firing his cannon at our assurance of salvation every time we sin. And this is what he does. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. As God gave John a glimpse of heaven, this is what he saw. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, that's Genesis 3 language there, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Oh, what a glorious day that was. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So there was a time in history when the devil and his angels were thrown out of heaven. He now reigns upon the earth. There is coming another day when he again will be thrown down forever into the lake of fire. But in between those two times, what is he doing? He is accusing the brethren. He is accusing us before God. And how often does he accuse us? Day and night. You know why that is? Because day and night we give him ammunition. Every time we sin, we give the devil ammunition to accuse us. He accuses us. And even when we don't sin, even when we're not even aware that we're sinning, he's accusing us. He hates us because we are connected with Jesus, whom he hates. So day and night, Satan is accusing us before God. And so when I sin, He just runs right back to God and tattles on me again. And says, God, did you see Tauchus again? I mean, didn't you see him? Didn't you hear what he said? Didn't you see what he thought? Didn't you see what he did? And God says, of course I saw what he did. Of course I heard what he said. But I also see something else. I see the perfect righteousness of my son credited to his account. And I choose to look at him through that lens. And so my accuser flees. He flees because I have an advocate. That's what John called him. And you have that advocate if you are a believer in Christ. 1 John chapter 1. Now, what am I getting at here? We need confidence in the imputed righteousness of Jesus because day and night, the devil is accusing us. Day and night, the devil is attacking our assurance of salvation. He does not want us to be secure in Christ. And yet the Word of God says we can be secure in Christ. And we can know that we are saved. And we can rest in that assurance. So look at what John teaches us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And here's one of those places where this is a poor chapter break because it should go right into the next verse. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. So John says, I'm writing you these things to you because I really don't want you to sin. But John is a realist, and so he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous one. That's what he's called. So John says, I'm writing to you as believers that you may know that you have eternal life. And I'm writing to you that you will grow in holiness and grace so that you will not sin. But John is a sinner himself and he still understands the power of the indwelling sin nature. And so he is also a realist. And so he says, if anyone sins, this is what I want you to do. You confess your sins before God. And Christ is faithful and righteous. And He will forgive you. Why will He forgive you? Because He is our advocate, verse 1 of chapter 2, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now listen to me. We need to have confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have an accuser named the devil, Satan, who is accusing us day and night. But I want you to understand something. That our advocate is more powerful than our accuser. And our advocate is Jesus Christ. And He is called by John the Righteous One. So, if you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, have received the gift of His perfect righteousness, then when the devil accuses us, where should we flee? Should we flee to God and say, oh God, I'm so sorry, I'll try harder next time, I promise. I won't do that again. Is that where we run? If we do, then guess where we're running? Back to the law, back to the power of the flesh. God, I'm sorry, but I'll try harder. Is that what we do when the devil accuses us? Or do we run to our advocate and we fly to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I know that you died for me and that in you I am righteous and you are my advocate, so please fight for me. And He will. God's Word says He is our advocate. See, this is critical. We understand this. Because every time you doubt your salvation, it's an opportunity for the devil to put you back into the world of works righteousness. Because you want to try harder. Instead of it being used by God to make you fly back to the cross, where it all started in the first place. And that's what John is teaching us here. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God that we have sinned, and we go back to our advocate, Jesus, the one who died for that sin, then He's faithful and righteous to forgive us, to cleanse us. That's why we have to have confidence in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. The battle against sin means we must constantly run back to the cross. Back to the Lord Jesus who died for us. Back to the empty tomb that proves He won the battle. Back to our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God made the Lord Jesus a sin sacrifice on our behalf. Let me ask you something. Do you believe, with all of your heart, do you believe that your sin was judged by God in the body of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in that great work that He accomplished? And then secondly, are you trusting that in exchange for your sin, He gave you His righteousness? Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all of your heart? That you rest not in your own righteousness, not in even all the good and wonderful things you can do now that you are saved, but do you believe that in exchange for your sin, God actually gave you the perfect righteousness of Jesus? And that it is through faith in Him alone that you stand righteous before God? God said, and the witness is this, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Why did God give us that witness? That we might know that we have eternal life. Do you know that tonight? Do you know that you have eternal life? If you don't, you can. You can know it by turning away from your self-righteousness, turning to God by faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for your sin on the cross of Calvary and now offers you by faith His perfect righteousness so that you may stand righteous before a holy God and live with Him forever for the rest of eternity. Let us pray. Father, we come to You tonight deliberately abandoning our own righteousness. We don't have any to start with, but we are deliberately abandoning the whole concept that we could make ourselves righteous enough for a holy God to accept us. Oh, what arrogance flows from our hearts to even consider that as a possibility. For we are so deeply sinful. The root of sin goes so deep in our hearts that only the Lord Jesus in His death on Calvary could root it out, could destroy its power and its penalty. Oh God, we confess to You tonight that we have no righteousness of our own to offer You. And so like Paul, we now lay all of those things aside, those things that we once trusted in, and we consider them rubbish, and we now put them out on the curb to be taken away by the garbage man. And we now, by faith, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from His gracious hand the perfect righteousness that He offers to us by faith. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand these simple truths. They are so simple, and yet they are so profound. That You judged our sin in the body of Jesus on the cross. And He shouted from the cross, "It is finished." Payment for sin is complete. And now we can receive His righteousness by faith. God, I pray for anyone here tonight who has not yet abandoned faith in his or her own supposed righteousness. Would You, by the power of Your Spirit, cause him or her to turn tonight with empty hands of faith to Jesus. And Father, for all of us who know Christ and yet are accused by the devil day and night, oh God, cause us not to run back to becoming better as a person, but cause us to run back to the cross, to our advocate who hung there, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We would flee from sin to Christ, and we would flee from the accusations of the devil to Christ, where our faith may be strengthened. May we live and walk in the assurance that You want us to have, based upon the truth of Your Word. Do these things in our hearts, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.